Well, good morning and welcome to another edition of Mornings for the Master. We are absolutely thrilled that you are with us today. It is a rainy, kind of overcast day here in downtown Mount Vernon. But the way that this broadcast works, it goes all around the country and all around the world. And so maybe it's sunshiny where you are. We're glad to have you with us nevertheless, and we're grateful for the good rain that the Lord's blessed us with that replenishes the earth in so many ways. But we have before us an opportunity today, whether sunshiny or rainy, to gather together and study God's Word together. And so in a few moments, we'll be jumping into 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I hope you'll have the opportunity to join us for that study. If you have your word open, we'll be beginning there in a moment as we look into some problems that have arisen in Israel. More problems, I guess we could say. But first, we'll take an opportunity to mention those things that are going on around us as we normally do. You'll remember that the Colleyville Church has invited Cody Westbrook in. And so tonight and tomorrow night there in Colleyville at 7 o'clock, they are continuing to talk about the Book of Romans. And Cody will be wrapping that up tomorrow night with God's Plan is Simple. I know he's doing a great job down there. And so I know that you are committed tonight to your home congregation, but maybe you can get out tomorrow night. Also, remember that the MSOP lectures are still going on, and they'll be wrapping up on Thursday as well. And I've already spoken to a couple of people that are up there, and it sounds like it's going really good. You can catch that streaming live at msop.org. I think there's a tab there. You can check that out, maybe even take an opportunity to order a book and have that particular set of manuscripts in your library. Also, remember that Brother Groda is continuing his meeting up until tonight, as a matter of fact. Tonight they're going to wrap it up there at the New Boston Church of Christ. He's been talking about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by looking at these topics, I know that Chris has really knocked it out of the park. He does a great job. He's an excellent gospel preacher and a faithful man. As it comes to the exegesis of the Word, we're grateful for what he does. He does a great job with J.J. Hendricks here on Fridays. Also, remember that this Friday is going to be our congregational singing night. And so we have invited all the congregations around us to come and join for our what has really become a yearly event. We moved it up a few weeks this year because it would coincide with our gospel meeting. And so if you have an opportunity to be with us Friday night, we would love to have you. Men, if you are froggy, then jump on in and lead a song. We'd be glad to have you do that. We'll have a sign-up list as we normally do. So come prepared to sing Friday night at 6:30 here at the Mount Vernon Congregation. And after we're done at about 8 o'clock, we'll have some light refreshments afterwards. So make your plans to be here for that. It's always a great uplifting event. And then our meeting starts on Sunday. We've invited an awesome gospel preacher to come to town. Kerry Clark is the regular pulpit preacher down in Athens, Texas, does a great job. He's always on the radio here, if you've noticed. It seems like every time I walk out in the hallway, I hear Kerry preaching. And so Kerry does a great job with the word, handling aright the word. And we look forward to having him here starting Sunday. Our regular service times are 9:30, 10:30. And then on the first Sundays, which is our Friends Days, right after our meal, we assemble again at 1:30. We've been doing that for about a year now. So we look forward to the opportunity of having you here. If you can come, you can have lunch with us and then go right back in and listen to Kerry talk about No Room for Jesus. He's talking about the unstoppable church of Jesus the Christ. This next week, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, respectively, he's going to be discussing God's Word is Like Fire, chapter 24 of Matthew, and the Devil's Trot Line. Looking forward to hearing Kerry do a great job with those. Also, be aware that the West Side Church of Christ up in Idabel, Oklahoma, has invited some guy that we're not really familiar with, a guy named Richard Rutledge, I think is his name. he is going to do a great job up there as well. And so they have him up every year, have been for some time now, to do an opportunity to do an great day, can't spit it out, a gospel meeting up there. And so April the 9th through the 14th, Brother Richard is going to be hosting a meeting up there Sunday through Friday. We appreciate Ida Bell for really doing a great job with that. So many of our meetings just stop on Wednesday. I don't know if that's tradition or exactly what that is, but Ida Bell does it upright, man. They do it all week long. And so we look forward to that. If you're in that area, you can find them over there on Seminole Street and be a part of that meeting as well. We've got some more things coming up in April, and we're going to continue to announce those things as they draw near. But because of time restraints, let's go ahead and look at the passages that we have before us today. If you've looked at the schedule that's on the app or on the site here, you'll notice that we have but one verse today. And the thought that we really want to pound in, drill into, as it were, is the idea of give us a king. We have preached this on numerous occasions, really in a multiplicity of ways. It's the idea of I want to do it my way, not God's way. But before we really, I don't know, get into that particular thrust, I do want to try to examine the chapters 8 and 9 to some degree. Maybe as a background, maybe as a help to the way that we would display the information we plan to put out there today. But we stopped yesterday, you know, as we, Richard or Ryan and I had the opportunity to talk about this magic box religion, you know, the Ark that was so powerful as opposed to the God of heaven that is so powerful. Ryan did a great job with that. And so we come out of the Philistines being conquered in chapter 7, but still a thorn in Israel's side. Coming into chapter number 8, where Samuel is still present, Samuel is still working. Samuel is the 15th judge that would judge Israel before the monarchy would be set up, as it were. That is the kingship. And we'll see that even developing in chapter number 9 with the selection of Saul, not by the people, but by God. So let's jump into the text, if you will. Let's read the first 5 verses. How about that? And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. There is this idea that comes up here that because a man is old, he shouldn't be serving over us anymore. So first objection that you see here is, man, you're just way too old, Samuel. You've done a good job. You've run your circuit on a regular basis. You know, that is the case, as you would read on down into verses 16 and 17, as chapter 17 or 7 ends. There was this circuit that Samuel ran on a regular basis as he did his judging in the nation. It's tedious, it's arduous, it's difficult even for a man that's older, as it were. Because remember, they're not hopping a train or, you know, this is a hard deal to make these travels. Well, the first objection that they raise, you're old, right? And since he had aged, and it was difficult for him to do this particular job, he had set up his sons, as I understand it, kind of like deputies. And so these individuals had the opportunity to assist in the judging of Israel. Well, they went aside for this lucre that was mentioned, even in verse number 3. They perverted judgment. A lot of that's going on in Washington. Hopefully, as the swamp gets drained, some of that will stop. But nevertheless, there was an objection made by the elders of the land. They said, look, your kids are out of order here, and they are causing things to be really bad. You're old. Your sons are not doing right, so we'd like to be like everybody else. We'd like to have a king. Now, God, whenever Israel would cry out, remember the book of Judges, whenever the children of Israel would cry out, what would he do? He would send them a savior, right? He would send them a deliverer. He would send them a judge. The judge would, encourage them to repent and turn back to the Lord. And you see that happening over and again. And they would get back on the straight and narrow, if you will. And so here, Samuel was one of those individuals. Samuel was raised up by God to lead Israel for this particular period of time. And so what we see here as it unfolds before us in Samuel talking with God, they have ultimately rejected God's ways because God set up Samuel, right, as he did the other 14 judges. And we understand that if you reject the one or the pattern that has been set up by God, ultimately you are rejecting God. And so Hophni and Phinehas, they had messed up under Eli. Eli did not restrain them. We see the same thing happening now with Samuel, who trained under Eli, and his sons are messing up. And there's this horrible pattern that we see unfolding. So, beginning in verse 6, the thing displeased Samuel. That is their request, right? Give us a king. This thing displeased Samuel, the fact that his sons were perverting judgment. All these things are displeasing. When they said, give us a king, I can just see his heart sinking. Because ultimately, he knows the same thing, which we'll read. Samuel prayed unto the Lord, verse 6, finishing. In verse 7, the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now, therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And so we have the opportunity to look into this prayer of Samuel, this discussion that is going on between God and his deliverer, his judge, Samuel. And he says, just like they've rejected me, Samuel, they've rejected you. And so now Samuel can really feel a portion of that which God has felt over and over and over. For generations, this has been going on. Remember, in the wilderness, an entire generation of people would perish because they hearkened not unto the words of the Lord, because they were unbelieving. And so here for a moment in time, Samuel can feel that heartbreak that God feels when we turn away from him. He can understand for a moment in time how it is that the creator of the universe feels when his children turn away from him. The same fashion, if you'll allow me that liberty, that Hosea would come to understand how it feels for God's people to turn away. So here, Samuel is given this introduction to the rejection of God. They have rejected me just as they have rejected you. Now, what we're going to do, Samuel, is we're going to give them their king. So we might interject here. Be careful what you ask for, right? Be careful for what you ask, because they are going to beg for a king. They are going to be drooling, if you will, over the idea of giving us a king so that we can be like everybody else. You know, we're the only ones in the land that don't have a king. Boy, we stand out like sore thumbs. Why can't we have a king? You see, people have gathered together here, and this mob mentality has really taken over. Now, certainly, you know, Samuel's boys have caused a great deal of unrest, maybe have even got the ball rolling in this direction. But this has evidently been brewing in their minds for some period of time. They've been in the land long enough to look around and see how everybody else operates, and they kind of like it. It's interesting to see this mob mentality. You know, as they stood outside and screamed, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" This mentality would spread like an evil virus. People didn't even know why, to some degree. Now, the elders and the chief rulers up front, they were hurling insults and lies and blasphemy, ultimately saying, you know, he made himself to be God. He made himself to be a divinity. They're making these claims. Anything, say anything to crucify him. The mob mentality is scary. You see that even in some of our newsreels on TV, don't you? People that are in these mobs breaking windows and hurling insults and fighting against police and military force. And once the mob mentality starts and people jump in, they're not even sure what's going on. They're just joining in to be at unrest like everybody else. The mob mentality is a scary thing to behold. And I see this going on here. No matter what is going to be laid before them, they're going to say, okay. Okay, we'll take that. And so, as it were, you know, Samuel obeys the Lord. He goes back and he begins to tell them, even beginning at verse number 10, this is what's going to happen if you actually have a king over you. And so notice they go through and they say your sons are going to be forced into military service, about verse 11. Your sons will be made slaves, verse 12. You know, that's interesting when you look back at the culture. As I remember reading across some stuff yesterday, I noticed that there was normally in front of a king a group of men slaves, ultimately, that would go before the chariots announcing the coming of the king. That was their job. And I also read somewhere, but I read in one particular place that sometimes these men would actually be pulling the chariot. And so don't have that by inspiration, but a historical record causes me to look back. And look here, God says your sons are going to be taken. Your daughters, they're going to be turned into cooks and bakers. He's going to take the best of your fields. He's going to take the best of your vineyards. I thought about Naboth. Remember old Naboth's vineyard? Poor old Naboth. Here Ahab goes and asks Naboth, hey, I'd like to have your vineyard. I'll give you another piece of land. I'll pay you its value. And Naboth said, no, I'm not going to sell my inheritance. Ahab went home crying like a little boy. And his wife, in this great sense of unrest, ultimately ends up killing Naboth and giving the vineyard to Ahab. You know, this this kingly force, they come and take what they want. It's this seizure of land that's being suggested here and shown to him. And even in verse 14, he's going to take a tenth of your seed and your harvest and give it away. Verse 15, he's going to take your servants and your beasts. He's going to make them his own. Verse 16, he's going to take a tenth of your flocks and you're going to be slaves. And then one day, verse 17, notice as that continues, you're going to cry out and the Lord's not going to hear you. Now, that's a pretty scary outlook. And their response was, okie dokie. Yeah, we're good with that. You see, once a people have made up their mind about doing something, there's not much that you can do to sway them. And that's what happened here. These people had made up their mind that this was the course that they wanted to pursue. We want a king. And nobody's going to stand in our way, Samuel. And that's a lot. There's a lot of that going on today, isn't there? Once people make up their minds, there's not a lot that you can do to calm them down or to sway their thoughts. Picking up in verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. It's like they've got this Cinderella complex. And they lived happily ever after until the end of their days. They're having these dreamy outlooks of what the king is going to be. And Samuel tries to show him, look, it's not going to be like that. Your visions, your dreams of what the future holds for you and a king, they're absolutely misplaced. You're totally wrong. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. So Samuel's given the dictate by God, we're going to set up a king. And as you would remember back in, what was it, Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar would be shown that God rules in the kingdoms of men. He sets the kings up. He takes the kings down. He gives nations to whomever he wishes. And so what's going to happen here with the introduction of Saul, as we see in chapter number 9, is that God has made the choice. And God is going to, through his providence, bring about the introduction of the one that he has chosen, Saul, with his instrument of righteousness, Samuel, the judge, the savior for Israel, if you will. And so, as you begin in chapter number 9, we're introduced to Kish. We're introduced to this particular lineage. We come to find out that Saul is a Benjamite. We are interested to know that because Benjamin was a very small tribe, I guess the smallest. And you didn't see kings arise. You didn't see great things necessarily from Benjamin. But nevertheless, here's Saul that we're introduced to, and I remember, again, looking over some things yesterday, that it was suggested that Saul was probably around 35 or 40 years old about this time. Can't prove that, but it seems that he was a strapping young man. The scripture goes on to tell us that he was a fine-looking young man, but here he is out looking for donkeys. Their flock has evidently gotten away, and Dad says, go out and find my donkeys, bring them back home. And it was under this particular hunt that the providence of God would be seen, and Saul and Samuel come to meet. And so it is that the meeting happens down, I guess, beginning at about verse 11. They went up into the hill city. They found young maidens going out to draw water and said, "Is the seer here?" The seer is Samuel, the prophet. He was referred to as a seer, same thing that we know as a prophet. And they answered and said, "He is. Behold, he's before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city, for there's a sacrifice of the people today in the high place." Verse number 10 and 11. Well, what we see here is this introduction by God. He has set up this introduction, and they come to meet, and they have dinner together, as the passage continues here in chapter number 9. And it was the case that Samuel tells Saul what's about to take place. "The Lord God has chosen you, Saul." And so it is, you know, at this point that Saul says, "Hey, you know, I'm a Benjamite, right? You know that that normally is not the way things happen." He says, "I'm a Benjamite," verse 21, "of the smallest tribe of Israel. And my family is the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Wherefore then speakest thou to me?" You know, "I'm not your man. I don't know why you've chosen me." Well, we have the opportunity then to see in this chapter 9 that God has chosen Saul. It's interesting that the people had this vision of what they wanted. They wanted a king to stand up before them and go out to battle for them and be for them. And that was the way I understood in this particular piece of our culture. As we look, the kings would often lead the armies into battle. And so this big strapping young man that stood head and shoulders above all the people, strong, evidently very good looking, as the scripture opens to us here, this idea. You know, he looked like a king. And so here's the people's Cinderella story coming to fruition. That which they imagined in their minds is what God was going to give them, as far as I can tell. They had envisioned a great, big, large, strapping, you know, king that would represent Israel in a phenomenal way and would go before them and lead them, somebody they could be proud of, since Samuel was so old, since he had a couple of bad sons. "Oh, we're ready for it. We're ready for the next new thing." Well, God gives it to them. Again, be careful what you ask for. And so it is the case that now we have Samuel and Saul, and now we're going to see even tomorrow the anointing that takes place. But think about that which we've talked about already this morning. The people have rejected, God said, him and Samuel. You know, I had some friends years ago, and they lived in the state of Idaho. Idaho is a very beautiful piece of country. It's very easy to fall in love with that section of the country until winter comes. Gotta love Texas. But there in this particular vicinity of Idaho where they lived, there was a section of that particular part of the country that was kind of a vacation spot. And the complaint of a lot of the people in Idaho there was that all the people from California were moving in. And not that that's, you know, bad that a neighboring state would have some visitors or some people buying real estate, but the thing that happened is that the people that were moving in from California were trying to make Idaho California. You know, they were bringing their ways with them. "Oh, we need an HOV lane on this highway." Well, that kind of stuff started in California. Trying to pass legislation in these little cities and towns, you know, that make it just a little bit more like California with each passing. And the people of Idaho were completely upset with that. And so they talked in a very snarky fashion about the California people. There was always a dig about the California people. But here is the idea that I saw in that, and maybe I didn't see too much into that, but here's the people of California wanting to make Idaho like California. And the people of Idaho didn't want anything to do with it. You see, the people of Israel had looked around them and didn't like what they saw. And so now they want to make Israel to be like everybody else around them. What was it that God had insisted upon them as they entered into the new country? Kill all the inhabitants, because I've given you the land. What'd they do? They tore down all the idols. They tore down all the monuments. They tore down all of the groves and the hedges that were, you know, dedicated to this idolatrous worship. They would burn cities to the ground. Certain areas certainly were left erected for their pleasure, for their living. They would have vineyards that were already planted and producing. You know, it was that land flowing with milk and honey. And so what has progressed here is that they became more and more infatuated with the way the people of the land were living. Hey, we kind of like that idea of having a king. I wish we had a king. Well, now we have them actually being bold enough to stand before one of God's leaders and say, that's what we want. And the mob mentality has taken over. And, you know, that's what we see in our society today. You know, the guy that lives down the street from you, he's got a big fancy SUV. And you think, man, I'd like to have one just like that. Matter of fact, two or three of my friends have one of those. And, man, I could be just like them if I had me a big SUV like that. And so we do anything we can. We break the bank. We take out loans that we can never pay back. By keeping, and now we're keeping the repo man in a job. But we want to be like others. And sadly, it's happened in religion. You know, if you go back to AD 33, and you come forward from the day of Pentecost, when the gates of the kingdom of God were swung open by the great gospel preaching of Peter and the other apostles, at the end of chapter 2, you see that all that were saved are being added to the church. Singular, remember. It's my church, Jesus said in Matthew 16. And if you got off the bus that day, downtown Jerusalem, and you went to worship, guess where you'd go? You'd go to one of the brethren's house. And you'd be in the Church of Christ. There wasn't a Methodist church. There wasn't a Catholic church. There wasn't even a First or Second Baptist church. You see, as time moved on, men have always continued in their thought process, give us a king. We want to be more like everybody else. And so that's what you see with denominationalism. Denominationalism is a 17-letter bad word that, as harsh as it sounds, spits in the face of God. God set up his church. God set up his pattern. God set up his leader for that church. And his leader said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14 and verse number 6. But we have people in the world today that have said, I want to go a different way. And it's so sad to hear people say things like, oh, we're all going to the same place. We're just traveling different roads. That idea is never expressed in Scripture, not once. And so today, even now in the 21st century, several thousand years away from the day of Pentecost, friends, we've got thousands of religious organizations all decrying, give us a king. We want to do it our way. We appreciate what you did, God, but, you know, it's just not comfortable anymore. We like the instrument, or we like the Christmas pageants. We like the cake sales and the garage sales, and we like, well, fill in the blank. Ultimately, what are we seeing? Give us a king. Samuel was rejected because of his age. He was rejected because of his sons. And God says, you know what? These people have been a rebellious people from the very day that I have brought them out of Egypt. Over and again, you remember them in the wilderness murmuring and complaining. Over in Numbers, you remember the occasion when God sent serpents into the camp to destroy them. Whew, what a day that must have been. But they have always been a rebellious people. And so those that would cry out against God's pattern and God's way and God's mandates, a rebellious people, they're the ones that cry out, give us a king. Frank Sinatra said, I did it my way. And that's exactly what's going on in Israel. They want to do it their way. God warns them, and they say, okay, that's fine. We're good with that. We didn't need our sons and daughters. We didn't need our vineyards. We didn't need our flocks and our livestock. We didn't need all that, really. We'd be glad to give that up. Just send us a strapping young man to lead us into battle. And God did that. Oh, the warnings that were given. You know, God's always been good to give warnings, hadn't he? You think about the some 100-plus years, I'm sure, in the preparation of the ark. You imagine the way they must have laughed at Noah. And Noah, the preacher of righteousness, the individual that must have decried on a regular basis, repent, because the world is going to be destroyed by rain and by water. People didn't know what rain was. Laughed him to scorn. Nevertheless, God warned. It's interesting to look into Nineveh. You remember when Jonah had the opportunity? Oh, that undeserving Nineveh, Jonah thought. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. About 8 words, but nevertheless, God warns a place even like Nineveh of Assyria. And they turned away. And so over and again, with the many different places that you and I could turn in the Scriptures, God has always given warnings. God has always given us ample time to make changes in our lives. The breath that you breathe today is a gift of God. And maybe it is the case that he is giving you an opportunity to repent today as he is for me. Because tonight I may breathe my last. And so he has left his inerrant, perfect word for us to study and know his wishes and desires for us. And he wants nothing more than for us to live the bountiful life, John 10 and verse number 10, that abundant life that Jesus talks about, and enjoy an eternity around the throne with him. That's his desire. Now, there's requirements to do that. But all along the way, he's given us warning. And aren't you glad? Samuel warns the people of all that's going to come, and they simply say, okay, that's fine. We're good with that. You know, when you look into passages like 1 John 2 and verse number 15, the apostle tells us to love not the world. You know, people have fallen in love with the world and the world's ways. And John simply tells us the ways of the world are not God's ways. His ways are much higher and better than ours, Isaiah would say. We have the warning to preach not another gospel. Galatians chapter 1, I believe, about verse 8 and 9. But yet it's going on in every city, in every country, all around the world. Blasphemy is being spread around the globe. Even though we've been warned that there is only one saving gospel. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, be imitators of God. And so if I'm going to be like God instead of being like the world, right? I'm going to, Ephesians 5 and verse 2, walk in love. God is love. So I'm going to love like God loves. Ephesians 5 and verse 6, I'm not going to let men deceive me. In verse 11 of that same Ephesians 5, I'm not going to have any fellowship with evil. And I'm going to, even continuing in Ephesians 5 and verse 15, I'm going to walk circumspectly. I'm going to be careful, looking around me, making sure that snares are not going to entrap me. And so, with all these warnings in front of me, notice the world today, they say, okay. They continue to love the world. They continue to preach another gospel. They continue to be imitators of the world and not of God, refusing to walk in love, being deceived by men, having fellowship with evil, and refusing to look around them, walk circumspectly. You see, we've had ample warnings, haven't we? We've had this place before us by the Creator of the universe. But yet people are like the children of Israel that day as they cried for a king. They're saying, okie dokie, we'll have it our way, please. It's like Burger King, isn't it? Israel refused the warning. It's like the blinding effect that we read of really over in Matthew chapter 13. You know, when we become blinded, the people of Matthew 13 were blinded in such a fashion that their hearts had waxed gross. That's that in the Greek, my understanding is that is a wax fatty covering of the heart that does not allow for the penetration of the word. And so there's this shield, if you'll allow me that liberty, over the heart, keeping the word from penetrating, keeping us from being pricked in our hearts, keeping us in our own way instead of God's way. Their ears they had closed, their eyes they had shut, right? And the end of that passage says that Christ would not heal them. That's the same problem that we see in Isaiah. That's where that scripture comes from that Jesus used. He quotes from the scroll of Isaiah. So the problem that Jesus was dealing with, even in that piece of scripture that Matthew records of us for us, is a problem that was going on in Isaiah's day. And as you look back even farther in the 1 Samuel chapter 8, it's the same problem that's going on before Samuel. Give us a king. You know, we are blinded in so many ways today. Luxury and ease of life. You know, until you've been to a foreign country, until you've walked the streets of, you know, Zimbabwe or India or some place that I probably can't even call to mind, you may not truly appreciate what it is that we've got in the United States of America. We are abundant. No matter what your bank account says right now, we are abundantly rich. And it is the case that we find ourselves crying out, "Give us a king," on a regular basis. We become blinded by our own desires, the same way that Israel had become blinded by their desires. People are blinded by this Cinderella fantasy of, pursuing the American dream. And what's that all about? But covetousness, really. And so give us a king. You know, when we have the blessed opportunity to study the Word of God one-on-one with an individual, a lot of times you see this denial, this blinding, this deafness, this heart covered in this fatty, waxy material that doesn't allow for the penetration of the Word. People will tell you, "Well, isn't one church as good as another?" It's not what Jesus thought. There's nothing wrong with instrumental music and worship. It's not what Jesus thought. "Oh, my daddy was a Methodist, and you better believe I'm going to die a Methodist too." Yeah, you may do it. No two people can understand the Bible just alike. Give us a king. Give us a king. You see, when we have been blinded by preconceived ideas, preconceived notions, when we've been blinded by things that are handed down by family members, did you know that racism and hatred can be handed down? It can be perpetuated in many family generations. The Hatfields and the McCoys. You know, that's something that's passed down and taught. Well, you know, blindness, this self-induced blindness, is something that can be passed down as well. And you see that in Israel, don't you? Over and over, as the children walked away from God and lived in bondage for 20, 40, 60, 80 years, He would send them another Savior, bring them out of the wretched hole in which they had found themselves, eating the hog slop like the prodigal in Luke 15, and they'd go right back to it again. Give us a king. We have stood in pulpits around the country and have warned for centuries, hadn't we? We've warned about the coming of the Lord. We've warned about the judgment that is to come. We have warned about living righteous lives. And still it is the case that we see people that are loving the world, people that are preaching other gospels, people that are imitating preachers instead of imitating God. We have people that continue sending their kids to the proms. We end up seeing children, and I see this at the school every day, some sort of immodest apparel being worn on a regular basis. Got one young man that gets on the bus every morning, and the last thing he does before he gets on my bus is he puts that cigarette out. This is something that's being handed down to our children. We've got these horrible games that I'm seeing some of these kids that play on their phones. I'm certainly glad to have them do that instead of screaming on the bus. But I see some of the things on their phones. They're war games. They're killing one another. They're running over people with cars. We've got these horrible games that are ultimately going to probably produce a generation of gamblers. We'll have people going down to the boats and all that just out of what's going on there on the bus, probably. There's social drinking. There's pornography. These horrible things that are in the world today. And people still continue to say, give us a king. Isn't that sad? Almost brings a tear to your eye. After all that God has done for us, He created a beautiful place for us to live. He created a garden for Adam and Eve, and they walked away from it. Give us a king. Had a beautiful, beautiful world in which man was living and evidently thriving. And every imagination of theirs was only evil continually, as we read in Genesis chapter 6. Even as you get to Genesis 11, which is, I believe, only about 100 years after the flood, you got people that are saying, give us a king, as they stop in a place called Babel and erect a tower to say, look how great I am. Give us a king. You see, it just continues. You know, when will we learn that God's way is the perfect way? For me to worship in a fashion that is unauthorized by God is to say, give us a king. For me to claim that salvation occurs in another fashion other than the way God has proclaimed is to say, give us a king. And so it's perpetuated. You see it on every street corner. You see it in every city. Even, sadly, here in Mount Vernon, it continues to go on. But we still have the charge, friends. Romans 15 and verse 4, 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 10 and verse 11. We are to learn from these things. They are for our learning. They are for our admonition. They are for our comfort. You know, Israel would learn a hard lesson through having Saul as their king. They would learn about the human flaw. Saul had many flaws, didn't he? David. Adultery, murder. David, he was a man after God's own heart. That's true. But he had some flaws, didn't he? Solomon. Yeah, Solomon had some flaws too. Three kings back to back, erected by God for the people. And they all had flaws. Give us a king. Okay. Be careful for what you ask. Seems like a pretty good place to stop right there. We've only got about 2 or 3 minutes left. I've enjoyed this study today. It's caused me much reflection, and I hope that it has you too. This is a terrific section of Scripture to look at because of all the lessons that can be learned for us. They screamed, give us a king. Then you turn over into the end of the gospel accounts, and they're saying, kill our king. They just can't make up their minds, can they? What a fickle people we are. Well, I hope that today, if you're in earshot of this particular broadcast, that you wouldn't be a fickle person. Hope that you have made your mind up, even today, to be a child of the living and powerful God that He is. Hope that it is the case that you have believed the account of Jesus, that you believe that He is the inerrant, perfect Son of God that was given to us even by prophecy, given to us of a virgin. He is the child of the Holy Spirit. I hope that you believe that. I hope that you believe that message that He left behind, that we are to confess His holy name, that we are to repent of past sinfulness, and that we are to be immersed or damned. Matthew 16, verses 15 and 16. Hope that you know that salvation exists in that process. It is baptism, 1 Peter 3 and verse number 21, that does now save us. It is that removal of sinfulness in our lives that God does in that water, Colossians 2, beginning at about verse 12. I hope that you have made your mind up today that that is the only way to the Father. That's what Jesus was talking about as he made that great statement there in John. I am the way. Don't be a part of the crowd mentality and say, give us a king. Be a part of that straight and narrow. Be a part of that few that find it, Matthew 7. And be a part of the kingdom of God. That church that Jesus was introducing to us even back in Matthew chapter 16. Hope that you've made your mind up to do that. Because the world is still chanting, give us a king. Love each one of you. And I'm glad that you were here today to study this chapter 8 and 9 of 1 Samuel. And I hope you look forward to tomorrow as Brother Chris jumps into chapter number 10 and leads us in that great study, if the Lord wills. If you're unable to be at services tonight because of sickness or illness of some fashion, remember, we're with you tonight for our services here in Mount Vernon. It goes on air at 7 o'clock, and we'll be in Exodus chapter 9 if you want to join us. Be glad to have you there. Love each one of you, and thank you for joining us today. And I hope that you'll continue to have a great morning for the Master.
You've been listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time, or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with, or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board, or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in His Word, let's remember his words in Luke 6, 46, when he said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He goes on to say in verse 47 and 48, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the